right. Hopefully we'll have a chance for questions at the end, but we'll see how we go. So leave that page open, because I'll be referring to that text quite a bit. There's a spot on the side there for your notes, and I will introduce a bit of an outline at one point soon. But one of the great challenges with being a Christian is how we think about the good things we do as human beings. See, we quite instinctively think, if I do enough things, God will accept me. If I do enough good, God will welcome me. But the Bible declares to us the radically different message of the Christian gospel. That is, the only way that you can be right with God is by being undeservedly forgiven as an act of God's sheer grace, His generosity, His initiative. He accepts us not because of anything we can offer Him, nothing we can do, but purely because of what Jesus has done for us. It is a free gift. It is not something you earned. But then we often find this gospel kind of hard to get our heads around. If it comes down to a work of God, He does it and not me, and I don't have to do anything to be accepted by God, then, we can respond to that by going, well, oh, great, I don't have to do anything, right? I'm already accepted by God. Can I do whatever I want now? In fact, why does it even matter how I live? I've been saved, I've been rescued, I've been accepted, I've been welcomed. It's often the first question someone will ask when they comprehend the true grace of God in the gospel for the first time. And it's not an entirely bad response, because what it says is that it says that you actually comprehend God's radical grace. It means that they get it. They get that God undeservedly accepts them and loves them. In fact, one famous English preacher, John Stott, used to say that if people in his congregation, and he had an enormous congregation, if people in his congregation were not having that response of, well, it doesn't matter what I do now, then he considered that he wasn't preaching the gospel clearly enough, the gospel of grace. But that still leaves us with the question, knowing God's grace, why would you do anything? Right? Why bust your guts in all your efforts to follow Jesus? It's so hard to consistently say no to sin. Why work hard if God forgives you anyway? Why do that? Well, Titus chapter 2 declares to us the good news about Jesus, that I am rescued from something, from God's judgment, from condemnation, but I'm also rescued for something. I'm freed for something. God rescues me to live a life, a new life, shaped by new priorities with new objectives. God sets me free here and now from an old way, from my way of selfishness, the way of sinfulness, from the power of sin. He sets me free from being a slave to all my bent desires, my angry temper, right? My unhealthy appetites, my twisted desires, my corrupted fears. He frees me from doing the things that are not good for me. And He frees me from the way I often hurt people, the very people I love the most. And so I don't obey God out of a sense of duty so that He will love me back or something like that. No, it's my privilege to obey God. It's my joy. My obedience to God is part of that changed life. It's the way that the good news of God's free gift of grace works itself out in my life. But how does all that work? Well, keep your Bibles open as we look through chapter 2. And what we see actually is a repeated pattern we see in Paul's letters, where he actually moves from the truth to talking about, that is the truth of the gospel and the gospel of grace in Jesus, and how that truth works itself out in the fruit of a changed life. He will talk about what Jesus has achieved, and then he'll say something like, therefore, in light of what God has done for you in Jesus, now live this way. It's kind of what Miriam was saying before, really. It was exactly that. You can kind of sit down. She's done all the work. Right? But But in Titus chapter 2, Paul flips it around here in this chapter. He first describes the gospel response, what a response to the gospel looks like, how it bears fruit in the lives of his people. And then he talks about the gospel itself that drives that transformed life. And overall, this passage emphasizes that the gospel really works. Grace really works. It produces fruit. It brings real change. And that's been one of the major themes of Paul's letter to Titus. Here's an outline of where we're going today. We've already thought about good deeds a little bit. We'll look at the fruit of the gospel in verses 1 to 10. This is an outline. If you'd like to write outlines on your sheet, you can do that. The fruit of the gospel. Then we'll look at the content of the gospel. And then we'll look at how grace transforms and then draw out some implications from that. Well, if you remember, Crete is the island that Titus is on, where Paul is writing this letter to Titus. Crete was known for its great learning in philosophy and ethics. But it was all talk and no fruit. When one of their own philosophers says that people of Crete are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, we see that back in chapter 1, if you remember from last week. What Paul is doing there is he's lamenting that for all their knowledge about ethics, all their academic discussions, all their grand thinking about what the good life should look like, that all their great learning has not led to great living. They're a mess of a society, despite how clever they might be. They seem to pursue the good life, but their theories about life fail to deliver. And so Paul says to Titus, look, tell them that there is a truth that leads to godliness, that the very knowledge that they seek has not been made known to wise and clever philosophers. It's a truth, rather, that God has made known in the sending of his son Jesus. It's a truth that you can't learn in the lecture theatre, but a truth that does its work in people by word and by example in the family of God, in the everyday workings of the Christian community, of being God's people together. The truth about Jesus is not merely some esoteric theoretical philosophical idea, right? The truth about Jesus is something that really happened in history, death and resurrection of Christ, and something that really transforms. So let's look at the first part there in verses 1 to 10. And what we see here is, and Ed's already picked up on this, is that Paul envisages the Christian community to operate like a family, right? Titus is to teach this truth about Jesus to everybody, every age, every group, whichever gender, no matter the social standing, so that the whole church operates as a family together in teaching one another truth about Jesus, so it might lead to godly living in the community, godly behavior, godly relationships. Chapter 1, if you remember from last week, outlined the kind of expectations placed on Christian leaders, what they're to be like. And if you just read chapter 1, you might be left with the impression that leaders do the teaching and non-leaders just shut up and receive the teaching, right? But chapter 2 says, no, the whole family is involved in this activity of teaching, and of modelling. Good leadership creates an ecosystem where every believer, by their speech and by their conduct, from the most prominent leaders to the least noticed members, they are all doing what the elders are described as doing in chapter 1. Right? We see a repetition of all those character traits that Titus was to impress on the leaders and choose the criteria he was to use to choose those leaders, right? Now we see those same characteristics seen in every member of the Christian community. Now when Paul says older women are to teach younger women in a similar pattern, older men are with younger men, right? He says that right at the start of verse 3 there, in the same way. I don't think Paul is against kind of co-ed learning, right? Both men and women together. Men only talk to men, women only talk to women. No, We know elsewhere in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, men and women are both involved in encouraging and learning from each other. Nor is it saying that older people cannot be encouraged by younger people either. I'm constantly rebuked and inspired by people younger than me living for Jesus in costly ways. People younger than me who are struggling with great difficulties and yet rejoicing in God at the same time. People who are joyful in their service, people who are showing kindness and love to others and often feel rebuked by their behaviour, by their conduct. Now, there are lots of interesting things here in verses 1 to 10, but the big take-home from these verses is the power of example as we live together and the importance of our speech and our example to each other gathered together. If older women cannot control their own tongues, their teaching to younger women about gossip will be far less effective, won't it? If younger men aren't growing, what are the older men doing, right? Older men ought to pray that every young man becomes a godly old man. And the younger men ought to be praying, well, give me godly older men to follow and learn from their example of humility and patience and self-control. Grow the older men in my life. That's what young men should be saying. Grow them in godliness that I might have godly examples to follow. Young men, is that what you're praying for? Is that what you're looking for? In the passage here, older men, it seems, are prone to cranky and argumentativeness, right? Who would have ever guessed that? Yet as you get older, some temptations diminish in their power, but other temptations get harder. And I wonder if you've noticed that as you've grown, right? The things that were a challenge 5 years ago might not be so challenging. The things that came easy 5 years ago now have become quite incredibly hard. Things change as you grow. Getting cranky and impatient with dumb young men is something that older men are prone to. Young men who think they know everything when they don't and who keep making the same mistakes again and again, falling out of that same stupid tree and hitting every branch on the way down. Paul says older men are to work on being self-controlled and temperate. And that might not be you yet, but if you wait until what you consider to be an old man, it's already too late to start working on that, right? So men, start looking towards where you're heading. Women, start looking towards where you're heading. It's a great challenge, it's a great privilege that Paul paints here in these first 10 verses. I've said a bit about men. What does the passage say about women? Well, one thing to note is that unless you are the youngest Christian woman that you know, the responsibility to be an older woman applies to you in at least one relationship. Okay? You see, we're all young men at one level. There's always someone older, but we're all old men. We're all young women, right? But we're also older women as well. Okay? So every woman here, unless you're an infant, I don't think there are any infants here, then you have a responsibility, right, in at least one relationship, to be modelling, to be teaching. Unless you're the oldest woman here, there's at least one relationship where the challenge and privilege of being a younger woman applies to you as well. So I'm not asking you to step up and be an example. As I said last week, you already are an example to people younger than you. But particularly if you're involved in running a youth group or something like that, you have a particular responsibility in that situation, don't you, to be of exemplary character. I'm not asking you to be different. Make a difference with your words. You already are making a difference by what you say. But what kind of difference are you making with your words? Titus chapter 2 isn't asking us to be perfect. In fact, showing each other how to be real with our sins and be honest about our mistakes is part of what means modelling both God's forgiveness and repentance to others, isn't it? Okay? And if we can be that kind of example to each other, then community life with each other will be wonderful. It'll be glorious. Well, what kind of truth is going to produce that kind of community? Well, that's verses 11 to 15. Notice the paragraph in the paragraph that there is a past, a present, and a future aspect. I want you to see if you can underline them. Take a minute. See if you can identify in those verses. Just 11 to 14 will do. Where is the past, the present, and the future aspect in these verses? Kobe's got them all. He's looking bored. That's all right. We'll keep going. Something has already happened. What is it?
God has appeared.
Yeah, God's grace has appeared, right? Past tense. God's grace has appeared in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's the completed work, right? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The completed work of salvation is done and dusted. God has shown us what grace is in his undeserved love in sending his son Jesus to die in my place, to take the punishment I deserved so that I could be forgiven. But there's something yet to happen too. What is that? The appearing of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the glorious appearing of Jesus, his return. And in between his first coming and his second coming, in the here and now, something amazing is going down. Something miraculous is happening. God's grace is bringing people into his kingdom. God's grace is transforming and changing people. It is teaching, it is instructing people, verse 12. While we wait for his return, we're not sitting around just waiting, right, for that. We're communicating the truth of God's grace to each other and to a world who remains lost without Jesus. And so through us, the grace of God in the gospel is itself teaching something. Notice that the grace of God in verse 11 is there again in verse 12. And this grace is teaching something. It's instructing something. It's training us to say no to some things and yes to others. No, well, it says deny. It's instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts. And to say yes to what? To living a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present. That is self-control. Godly. And this is great news for the people of Crete. You see, the people of Crete, what are they? They're gluttons, right? Lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and they're liars. And so the gluttonous person, ruled by their appetites and impulses, but now the grace of God is training these Christians in self-control, right? In restraining, in being sensible, restraining their impulses, keeping their appetites from ruling their every move. The person who has self-control can now say no to inward desires and fears. The grace of God trains us in that. The bully, right? The evil beast no longer feels the need to throw their weight around to get their own way. They begin to live in an upright manner, to live with humility and integrity towards others, humbly seeking to help others with their strength. The upright and trust, they become upright and trustworthy and reliable people. They aren't trying to force you or manipulate people anymore. The grace of God trains people in that. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? And the liars, the deceivers, well, who fundamentally deny the truth about Jesus, the grace of God has now begun training them in godliness, which means holding on to the truth, doesn't it? Holding on and holding out the truth about Jesus, contending for the truth about Jesus. They've given up on the lies of the world and they begin living and speaking the truth about Jesus. They're no longer part of the world's agenda of tricking you and pulling the wool over your eyes and conning you, right, just to get something out of you. No, they've come to know the God who does not lie, if you remember from the start of Titus, who has shown us the truth in Jesus. And it's that grace in saving us that is now training us to hold on and hold out the truth about Jesus. So the gospel is great news for the gluttons, the bullies, and the liars. There's a truth that brings real change in how we live. Every area of life is covered here. How I respond internally, right? My desires, how I relate to other people, how I respond to God and his word. And it is the grace of God in Jesus that teaches and trains and instructs us in those things. Okay, but the question is how? How does the grace of God transform? Well, firstly, it teaches me the content of the good life, what I need to do and what that will involve. It teaches me what things I need to say no to, what things I need to say yes to. You can learn this from Jesus' words and actions, can't you? What does forgiveness look like? Well, watch how Jesus is patient and persistent in forgiving people and showing compassion and mercy to tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't give up. He continues to show them mercy. What will it look like to love the people around me? Well, Jesus both speaks about his love and shows me what his love is like, right? So I experience that as I confess my sins and I wonder at God accepting me out of his sheer grace. I look at Jesus and what that love cost him in his death on the cross for me. That God the Father didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all. He gave his very best when I was the worst towards him. See, God never gets cranky with old men making the same dumb mistakes and still haven't learned. Jesus speaks the truth in love. He shows me how to speak. He loves me enough to tell me the truth, but he always speaks the truth. He doesn't put me down. He's not just showing me how clever he is, but he speaks the truth for my good and my welfare. But not only does the grace teach me about the content of obedience, but perhaps even more importantly, God's grace motivates me to live that life. It produces people eager to do what is good. You see, ultimately, if all God offered us was rules, then it could never change your heart, could it? Right? Rules don't excite people, right? They don't kind of fuel a life lived in wholehearted obedience. But God's grace can do that. God's grace changes what we desire, right? Once I become persuaded that I'm just so loved by God, well, I can't wait to see the return of Jesus. I long to see Jesus face to face for his blessed appearing. And the more I enjoy now how good it is to receive God's grace, to be shown mercy that I don't deserve, then the more I long for others to know this same kind of love and forgiveness that I'm now basking in. And the more I delight in God's salvation, that he would have mercy on me, a sinner, then the more I long for those around me who don't yet know God to be saved as well. And the more I seek to honour God in awe and wonder, the more I'll become like God. Now, depending on your cultural background, your family background, whoever you are, we've all been motivated in the past and right now by different motivations, okay? What are some of the things that motivate us? Well, there's guilt, isn't there? We're guilted into things. Shame. Sometimes we feel shame and we act out of that. Threat, right? Sometimes we act out because we're threatened. Sometimes we're pursuing honour and glory or vindication. Sometimes we act out of a pursuit of pleasure or out of pride or out of security. We're pursuing security. But now at the cross, Jesus has taken our guilt, our pain, our shame. And he becomes our glory. He becomes our vindication, our boast. We no longer boast in ourselves. We know we have nothing to offer God. But he is our boast and our joy and our pleasure and our delight and our security. We find our our sense of self in Him. The best way to make positive change is to become more acquainted, more entrenched with the privileges that God has shown us in the gospel. To see how God's undeserved love, His grace, and all our deepest hopes and longings have been met in Him. Well, finally, in verses 11 to 15, notice that the change process is described as teaching, right? Now, that might have to do with the context in Crete, where they pride themselves on their great teaching academies, right, their philosophy schools. But it's also saying to us that God doesn't just, the way He transforms us, He doesn't just zap us with a lightning bolt or put us into a trance and then snap His fingers, bring us out of it. Hey, presto, I'm a new transformed person, right? That's not how God works. I think sometimes people imagine that God must work that way and they're just waiting for that to happen. No, the change comes through, what is it, verse 12? Instructing. It comes through learning. It comes through a cognitive process, through studying the story of Jesus, His life and death and resurrection, learning and appreciating the significance of that, from thinking hard about the implications of that. God's transformative power is made effective as His words are comprehended in our minds before they are taken to heart. The word instruct here implies that this transformation involves my conscious mental cooperation, not a magical zap that bypasses our understanding. So that's why we are so much on about the Bible here, right? Because we believe that that is how God transforms people, right? So as we read the Bible together, our minds are renewed when the Spirit of God implants within us the Word of God. And then my heart, my desires, my choices, my will, and all that I long for and hope for, they slowly begin to change as God helps me to appreciate what He's done for me in Jesus. Now, there are a couple of implications of that. Firstly, like calculus or learning to write an essay or ride a bike, that means it will take some time to learn things, right? It's going to have to be something that we stick at. It requires effort over a period of time, right? Sometimes you're not going to get it. Sometimes you just have to keep bashing your head against it, right? This is going to be painful. Secondly, since teaching the gospel truth comes through gospel teachers, then the transformation described there in verses 1 to 10, young and old, male or female, word and example, bringing the gospel to bear on each other's lives is how the gospel does this work in Christian community, right? So that means we need to get together with other Christians in order to be transformed. So merely downloading a sermon or listening to a podcast, it's not actually engaging in that work. That doesn't mean those things can't help, but they're not engaging in the relationship of community. And that brings us to the last thing. Notice that in this passage that the grace-shaped life is a life lived for others. These are just a few features of what's going on here. When you only look at people on the outside, the person who does not get grace and the person who does get grace are going to look actually quite similar, right, when you look at them. They will often do much of the same good things. They might show up for Christian fellowship, right? They might well both invest time reading the Bible. They might both give financially for gospel work. But they will do those activities whilst on the inside being motivated by very different impulses. You see, if I'm not motivated by grace, then I will work hard in my godliness, well, for myself, hoping that I'll be good enough for God to accept me, maybe. Or I work at my godliness and being a great example of God so that you'll be impressed by me. Or so that maybe you'll accept me and approve me, right, if I'm worried about that. My purpose then might be to gain the applause of the crowd, right? Either way, whether to impress God or impress others, I'm driven by an uncertainty about my acceptance, do you see? And so I try to secure my acceptance, earn my acceptance, by being good enough. However, if I've received grace, if I know that I'm accepted by God already, then I am freed up from a concern for myself, right? To actually think about others genuinely, to live for them, to invest in them, to care about them. If you don't accept me, God himself has accepted me. You see, if I don't get your applause, if I don't get any credibility, if I'm not welcomed, then I know that God has accepted me still. So I'm not going to care so much about whether you accept me or not, you see? See, what you think of me, your opinion, will no longer dominate and drive me then. On the one hand, I won't need your approval, and on the other, I won't be shaken by your insults if I know that I'm accepted by God. You see how it frees me up from those things to live genuinely for your welfare and for the honour of Jesus' reputation. It means I won't be ashamed of sharing the truth with you, right? Even if it's hard, even if you're insulted by it, even if you find it offensive. See, some people worry that if they are not, if they're only motivated by grace, though, then they might not take obedience very seriously. I wonder if that's your concern as I've been talking about this. They worry that with grace as the only motivator, they might become a bit slack and a bit sloppy in how they live for Jesus. Well, firstly, that just doesn't do justice to the New Testament witness, right? Where we see both Jesus and his disciples giving their lives in service of others, motivated not by a need for approval, but by the grace shown to them. They were prepared to suffer shame and humiliation and even death because they knew God as their gracious and loving Father. No, the person motivated by grace obeys with the utmost seriousness, right? They realize that God's grace to us is commanding. And that God's command to us is always gracious. And there's a real logic to that. If your God only expects rules of you, well, then all he wants is you to tick a few boxes. But if our God wants more than that, well, he wants our very selves. Do you see that? See how that corresponds to grace? The very last verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," if you know that hymn, goes like this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if everything belonged to me, that were a present far too small, that would be far too small to offer to God in return. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." See how God's love, as wonderful it is, demands everything of us. See, Christians don't serve God to get his love. They already know his love for them. They serve God because they now have all that they need in Jesus. Now they're free to encourage others and serve others. So they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. So as you get older, it's not that you need to start working on your crankiness or God will stop loving you. No, put that idea to death. When you know God's grace, you work on your crankiness for the sake of others, for the sake of the younger men around you. You live the Christian life for others. And women, it's not that you don't gossip because then you won't be respected by others. Put that idea to death. When you know God's grace, you work on your speech because younger women need you to model that for them. Live the Christian life, not for yourself, but for others. That's the picture all the way through, verses 1 to 10. These instructions are not given because they'll be good for you to do, but to do it because when you behave this way, it will be good for others. There's two aspects to this. Living for others will be both internal as well as external in its impact. See, the power of the word and example overflows within the community, right? As we model Christian faith with each other, as we pray with each other, as we help each other and encourage each other, that has a flow-on effect to within the community, but it also has an effect outside of the community. And we see that repeated throughout these verses. Where do we see it? Well, end of verse 5 there. Why should women, young women, behave this way? So that God's word will not be slandered. Or have a look at the end of verse 8 there. Why young men should they behave in this way? So that any opponent will not be ashamed because he does not have anything bad to say about us. Right? It has this positive, the opponent is external to the community there. It'll have this positive effect outside the community. And then finally, in the end of verse 10 there, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Saviour in everything. Right? It makes the teaching about God our Saviour attractive when these things are adhered to. So why are they living for the Christian life in this way? Well, for the sake of others and the impact it will have on them. It will be internally attractive to the Christian community, but it will also make the Christian community externally attractive to those outside. Notice Paul ramps up the intensity of the statements as you read through. The first one is just to put a stop to people maligning the word of God. So God's word will not be slandered. It's kind of defensive. With the next one, though, live such good lives that our enemies are silenced, or hear the languages, because they don't have anything bad to say about us. See, it gets rid of criticism at that point. And then finally, not just silenced in the third one, but attracted. The enemies are not just neutralized and subdued, but now Paul starts to imagine them being drawn into the kingdom. You see, it ramps up the intensity there. Now, you might find that hard to imagine. Maybe you're thinking, well, my example to other people could never do that. No one really notices or pays much attention to what I do. Well, what I want you to notice is how each of these statements, how the strongest statement here is actually assigned to the least important people. He goes from young men, young women. Their example will have an impact, but even more than that, slaves, right? At the bottom of the rung of the social ladder, Paul shows them to appear most powerful of all. Imagine for a second that you're a slave in the first century. You would naturally think that you're not really in a great position of strategic importance. You have next to no power. You have almost no influence. Titus chapter 2 wants to say to you, slave, that the moments when your words and life might feel least powerful, least important, well, those might be the moments that God uses you in the most powerful ways. And that's what God wants to say to us here today. Students, again, right? Not great strategic importance, right? University students, not much social influence really in society, right? I remember feeling that way as a student, okay? That's what we are, aren't we? Right? But they may well be the moments God uses you in the most powerful ways. Perhaps you're still doubting. Get this. Oh, this is really interesting. We have not just a few, but many testimonies from people in the first 3 centuries of Christianity in the Roman Empire of rich and important people who became Christians by what? Guess what? The word and example of their slaves, right? We have accounts of how those Christian slaves spoke affectionately of Jesus, courageously. They'd speak of him, of Jesus giving them courage and joy as they faced a life of slavery, of how they could even face death with joy and without fear or remorse. There are stories about how slaves would bear up under beatings and bullyings without despair or cries of injustice. What about my rights, right? No, they didn't do that. But they shared their hope in the gospel and how it enabled them to endure, because they knew what was waiting for them how they loved their masters, and yet they expected nothing in return from them. Those who seemed least important in the empire, God used in powerful and profound ways. Again, you might be thinking that's a bit counterintuitive, but when you think a bit about it, it actually makes a lot of sense. People, we normally think people of higher social standing have more influence, but I think the evidence actually goes the other way. You see, when you graduate from RMIT and you find work, the more you're promoted, the higher social standing you have, the more power and influence you have, actually it gets harder to share your faith with others. Right? Why is that? Well, it gets tricky to share the gospel with people for whom you're responsible, right? People you people that you report to, because it's easier for them to think, those under you, under your care, it's easier for them to think, I better tell you what you want to hear, else this is not going to go well for me. So they're reluctant to be open about what they really think. Or they might think, well, if I pretend I'm interested and nod when he talks about Jesus with enthusiasm, I might get promoted, right? So do you see how their motivations are tainted by that relationship? The relationship is a stacked deck. And so it's hard to make headway when you're in that position of responsibility. The implication for you then is to make the most of your time at uni, where you don't have social standing, right? And when you graduate, of course. Make the most of that low position that you have in the company that you work for or whatever it is. It's never going to be easier when you're at the bottom of the pecking order. Counterintuitive, I know, but happy to talk about that afterwards if you've got questions about that. And maybe you have more opportunities than you realize, because God can use those who seem insignificant, unremarkable, ordinary, in profound and powerful ways. And we see that places like 1 Corinthians 1. Titus chapter 2 tells us that no matter your social standing, your word and example is probably more important than you realize, and God can use it more than you think. But of course, being an example is tricky. See, how do I work at being an example without becoming proud, without it becoming a performance that I do? Well, if the community in verses 1 to 10 were not motivated by grace, well, we could parade before each other and say, well, look how good godly I am. Look at the godly things I'm doing. We could be an example again for all the wrong reasons, couldn't we? There are some traps here. We think I need to work hard at being a godly example on display for others. But I'm not to seek the praise and respect of others, am I? I'm not to do it for their attention or applause or so they'll think well of me. So I need to do the first of being an example without succumbing to the second, seeking the praise of others. And if you've ever led others in a prayer group, you may know this temptation. I need to pray godly prayers, deeply informed by a rich theology of the Bible and for the sake of other people, right? And of course, we do want to pray with clarity so that it will encourage people. But I need to do it so they can follow along. I'm not going to do it as a performance for the applause and praise of people. Jesus teaches against that, doesn't he, in Matthew 5. So I do it we pray intelligently and clearly for others' encouragement, not for the praise. Only the grace of God can teach us to get our prayers right on this. God's mercy and his undeserved love that will keep us humble. So even as I make my prayer the most helpful it can be, I need to keep reminding myself that I stand only by the grace of God. Well, in summary, one of the things that's hard to believe about God's grace is that it actually works, right? It actually changes people. If you've lived your life motivated by something else, guilt, shame, duty, loyalty, it's hard to believe that the gospel could be more powerful than those things. They're big things, aren't they? Big motivators. You might think, if I stopped beating myself up with guilt, would I even keep involving myself with Christians? Would I even bother to share about the truth about Jesus with others? Or you might think, if I stop guilting and shaming my family, won't the fabric of my family just fall into disrepair? Or you might think, I'm not sure if this attracting people with the goodness of God will even work. You might ask, is it really true that grace works? See, if any of those questions are yours, then Titus chapter 2 will be a challenge for you. But what I want to do is I want to invite you to come and learn about the God who loves you even when you're at your most unlovable. And watch what happens when he loves you. The more you get schooled in the gospel of grace, the more it teaches you, the more you can see how beautiful and attractive God's grace is, the more you'll be drawn to delight in him and desire him more and more. In fact, so glorious is the grace of God that even a faint echo of this glorious grace in your life, even with our fumbling and imperfect attempts to be people of grace in his hands, are far more attractive and powerful than the best results of any other motivator. God's grace really works. Let's pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the people who have spoken your truth into our lives. Thank you for the people who've shown us what your love and kindness and grace look like when they're lived out. And we ask that your grace would continue to profoundly and powerfully teach us and train us in godliness while we wait for the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus to appear. Please give us such a delight in your grace that we'd hunger and thirst to be like you. Make us people who, in your community and out in the world, do not live for ourselves, but who resolve to live for others. Take us and use us in all our feeble efforts and flailing attempts to serve you, to make your glorious Son known to a lost world. And we pray this for the reputation and the honour of Jesus' name and not ours. And we pray this in Jesus' name.